Grace and peace to you this beautiful fall morning. Welcome to worship with the Essex Center United Methodist Church. My name is Mitchell Hay, and I'm privileged to be the pastor of the Essex Center United Methodist Church.
Good morning. I'm Barb Lemmel, and I'm privileged to be married to Mitchell Hay.
And also to be a pastor and all sorts of other things. But we gather on a day that is brisk. The wind is blowing 39 miles an hour on Lake Champlain. So if things get knocked over around here, that is why. We are just going to assume that is the Spirit of God moving in and through and among us as we hope she does.
And there aren't that many more mornings that we can do this. So we decided to go for it.
Maybe we'll be out here in down jackets in December and it'll work out great.
I'll
be out here doing that. Oh, welcome to worship wherever you are. We ask that you take a moment to just be present. Maybe you're snuggled up with a mug of hot coffee. Maybe you're gobbling breakfast or feeding kids. But however you are, we invite you to worship and to make yourself present in worship. If you have the bulletin that we sent out last night, for the call to worship, if you would like to respond out loud with the bold type in the call to worship.
So how do you want to do this?
We can alternate.
Okay.
6 months into COVID, brothers and sisters, what is worth remembering?
How fragile we are and how little our differences matter. 19 years after 9/11, what's worth remembering?
That in our vulnerability, we are most human. That violence begets only violence. As cities writhe in racial protest, what is worth remembering?
That in pain and anger, we can choose to come together. We can choose to be part of the world's healing.
With the West Coast aflame, what is worth remembering?
That entering into the world's suffering is divine, that the world is not ending yet. And so as we gather to worship in this broken world, what is worth remembering?
How deeply we need each other.
That we are one.
That we belong to God.
And to each other.
Amen. For our opening to God time, we'll have a few moments of silence. And into that silence, I hope that you can be truly present with God's Spirit. Take a moment to breathe. Breathe in deeply the presence of God. Breathe out everything that blocks us from experiencing grace. And let us open ourselves to God's presence. When we are short-sighted and think we can't see you, O God,
you show us a mother cradling her sick child.
When we are anxious, certain that you don't care about us,
you are confident enough to trust us with your grace.
When we are cynical, sure that nothing matters,
you are hopeful enough to become one of us. God, you are our hope.
Jesus, you sweep the streets of the world
to uncover the people that we consider to be expendable.
You shine your grace into sin's shadow
to find us where we have lost our way. Jesus, you are our joy.
Holy Spirit, when we walk the dusty desert of desolation,
you refresh us with showers of grace.
When our lives lie in ruined rubble,
you come and build a foundation for us out of love and faith. Spirit, you are our life.
Amen.
Amen.
Our reading from Scripture this morning comes from Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, Philippians chapter 2, 1 through 15. And Sarah is going to be reading that this morning.
Good morning. This is a letter from Paul to the Philippians. If then there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from love, any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy, make my joy complete. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. And being found in human form, he humbled himself, and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bend, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed me, not only in my presence, but much more now in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, enabling you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and arguing, so that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation in which you shine like stars in the world.
Thank you, Sarah, so much for your reading this morning. This letter, Paul's letter to the church of Philippi or Philippi, I guess it's a favorite one of mine. I found out as I was looking over past sermons. I preach on this probably once a year, I think, because it is a favorite of mine. And an important one, I think, for Paul as well. Paul is writing from prison, and we're not sure whether it is his final imprisonment in Rome or elsewhere. But he's writing to a church that is having some problems.
As usual.
All of the letters of Paul are pastoral prayers. He's a pastor writing to churches that wrote him saying, help! And the help here at this church in Macedonia, part of modern-day Turkey, is that they have really a blessing, is that they are a church that many of us want to be, a church that is diverse. In the people who are gathering to worship. We know from the book of Acts that there are at least two folk from wildly different backgrounds that are part of this community of faith in Philippi. If you read the book of Acts, we read about a Philippian jailer where Paul was imprisoned for a short time. And there is a God sends a well-timed earthquake to free the prisoners. And the jailer, who sees his prisoners gone, is ready to fall on his sword. And Paul assures him that they are there. And the Philippian jailer becomes a believer and has his whole family baptized. And so when Paul forms a church, we assume that this Philippian jailer is a member of this church. He is a Roman jailer, which means he's probably a slave. He's probably pagan. He's probably poor. He's probably uneducated. He is kind of at the bottom of the sociological barrel in many ways. But we also know that there's another person in whose house this church may be meeting.
And that person's Lydia. And Lydia, we don't know a lot about her, but we know that she was someone who gathered faithful folks. She was probably Jewish. She gathered folks together for worship down by the river. And she's described as a seller of purple, which means that she was a businesswoman who definitely had very wealthy clientele, because only the wealthy could buy purple fabric. She herself was probably wealthy. She was probably educated. She was clearly the leader of this worshiping community, and may have been the leader of this house church that Paul's writing to. So if the jailer's on one end of the sociological spectrum, Lydia is entirely on the other end. And so this church appears to have folks who are of different socioeconomic backgrounds, different education backgrounds, maybe different cultures, everything.
Religions, yeah.
And it's not clear that they're not getting along, but my sense is that this is the only place that they interact much, and it's definitely the only place where they interact as equals, as siblings of in God, as brothers and sisters in Christ. And so they wouldn't have really known how to do it. Mm-hmm. You know, Lydia knew how to give orders to someone like the jailer, and the jailer knew how to do the bidding of someone like Lydia. But when you're sitting around the communion table together, that's a whole other thing. And so Paul seems to be sending instructions on how to be the body of Christ when you didn't think you had anything in common. And that's the way we are now, too.
Yeah, we have to read between the lines, but it seems like they want to live successfully as a community in diversity. But as Barb said, this is a new thing. There's no other institution in the Greco-Roman world where people who are that different are coming together.
Now, sadly, that's not necessarily true of the church in our day and in our culture, on any number of levels. And yet we're in a time in our society where we're trying to bridge those gaps of race, of privilege, of socioeconomic status, of all kinds of things. And so we too are wondering, how do we do this? How do we live in diversity? And so that's what we want to bring from Paul's message for today.
I remember the first time I noticed that was when I was in junior high school, and we were living in Connecticut. My dad was a Navy officer for the supply department in New London. And most of the women, or most of the people who worked in his office, were African-American women. Mm-hmm. So my dad, during the week, was surrounded by African-American women and realizes that all these years later, how little he knew about their lives. Mm-hmm. And on Sunday, when we went to church, none of them were at our church.
Right.
So, and that's, we have almost the opposite situation of the ancient world. We can be in a very diverse work day, work week, and yet our churches are often incredibly monolithic.
And we're realizing more and more that our diverse non-church world is actually in need of some rather major reform for it to be truly equitable, for it to be truly loving, for it to espouse the principles that we hold dear, the values that we love. And go ahead.
Well, so Paul says that, folks, you are gathering at the Philippian church. You are here because you have experienced something of God's comfort, Christ's consolation, something of God's love, of the Spirit's compassion, God's mercy. It's that you felt this. You know what that is like. So make my joy complete, he says. I always think of Clint Eastwood going, make my day. Paul says, make my day. Be in unity.
And I'm sure they're all like, great. How do we do that? So he tells them.
Paul says, live in unity. If Paul were making annoying internet pop-up ads on your Facebook page, he'd say, live in unity with this one weird trick.
Well, here it's five weird tricks.
It's five weird tricks, except three of them are really similar. So I'm going to say just three weird tricks.
Right. Live in unity with these
three weird tricks. And the first trick, he says, is be of the same mind. Which sounds, those of us who grew up with Star Trek, The Next Generation, that doesn't sound like good news. We think Borg. Paul is not talking. What's that?
You shall be assimilated.
You shall be assimilated. Right. Paul's not talking about being a Borg or about being assimilated. He's saying, have your lives directed the same way. Be united in purpose.
And which is interesting, because when I hear be of the same mind, my automatic response is that means that we should all agree on things. But I don't think Paul's saying that. I don't think he's saying you all have to agree on everything. You just all need to be aimed in the same direction.
You also don't even need to operate the same way.
Right.
Which we've been finding out.
Aim in the same direction. So the only reason this works on Sunday mornings, the only reason we can bring this to you is because we're both aimed in the same direction, because we are not of the same mind about
how
a lot of it.
We have very different sermonizing and sermon prep and worship prep styles.
Yeah, sort of on opposite ends of the spectrum.
You were like the jailer and Lydia that way. We're
I'm not sure which is which, but so Mitch is the aggregator. Go ahead.
I like consolidator. Sounds
consolidator.
Better.
Okay.
But I get online and I read every article on the planet about some obscure Greek term that I think is really fun that I want to use for the sermon. Like this week, kenosis is our fancy Greek word.
Right.
I read all the great scholastic articles about it, where are some other sermons that have been done it. I got all hundreds of pages of information that I want to share all of it with you because it's wonderful.
Right. And lots and lots of articles, lots and lots of time. There's nothing wrong with it. The thing is that you end up with all of this stuff. And my natural way of doing things is to look for the core and aim for that. And so Mitch will come to me with all of the things that he's consolidated, and I'll say, okay, well, let's pull out this theme and let's put in these examples. And I'm the outline maker, right? So Mitch is...
Well, but the way she filters like that is to go, so what?
Well, no,
or more nicely, what do you want people to walk away with?
What do you want people to walk away with? Like, this is all great information, and Greek is lovely. And on Monday, people have to go to work. And so what is it that we really want people to know? And our timing is different, right? So Mitch likes to aggregate till right up before worship, and I like things to be done by the middle of Saturday, right? So we've managed, and the reason we've managed is because we both are headed the same direction. We hope you enjoy this. We certainly enjoy doing this.
Except for the yelling on Saturday night.
Yeah, well, not always. There's something about doing this together that is so much fun, and bringing it to you all that is so much fun. And it feels as though together we're more than the sum of our parts. Like, if either one of us brought the message, it would not be as good a message. And so because we're focused on trying to bring you what we hope is the best of two of us, that pulls us through all the places that we don't agree, right? So we're aimed in that way, we're of the same mind, and that we're aimed in the same direction, even if we don't agree. So that's the first weird trick. All be aimed in the same direction.
There's a shadow side, not a shadow side, but another way of looking at being of the same mind is Paul's wanting us to be of the same mind, having the mind of Christ, which might, to a self-centered world, look like we are losing our own minds if we're going to have the mind of Christ. But we'll get to that a little bit later.
Right. And also that determines what we're looking for. So we're not doing this just because we want to be entertaining. We're trying to do this because we believe this is part of the ministry that we do.
So, second weird trick of Paul's.
The second weird trick is, so first he says, be of the same mind. And then the second one is, have the same love. By which, again, I think Paul means not that you have to absolutely all love the same thing, but you need to love the way that God has loved you, the way that the love that Jesus illustrates to you. And there's a marvelous example that Jimmy Carter tells of when he was working on a habitat project with a pastor from Brooklyn named Eloy Cruz. And Though they were there as equals on this project, Jimmy Carter noticed that Reverend Cruz always deferred to, showed him great deference as the former president, and as one of the leading members of Habitat. And also that Eloy Cruz treated everyone that he spoke to with immense reverence, no matter who it was that was on the other side of the conversation. He treated them all amazingly well and with great love. And when Carter asked him how he could do this, Cruz said in Spanish, which I'm not going to say, "Well, our Savior cannot do much with a man who is hard." Like, the only way Jesus can work through him is if he is soft. And then he said, "You only need two loves in your life, for God and for the person who is in front of you at any particular moment." And that's the love that I think Paul is trying to call us to, love for God and love for the person in front of us at any given time. Which brings us to the third weird trick.
And the third weird trick that Paul talks about, and he kind of subdivides it in three different ways, but he's talking about humility. One of the profound realities of following Christ is we need to get our ego out of the way.
That's part of what makes the being of same mind easier, too. Just saying.
One of our favorite catchphrases in ministry is, "Opportunities for humility abound in my life and
mine too.
In our lives." And Paul's very explicit here. He says, don't see yourself as better than others, and not to see others according to your own class or sociological perspective. He says, yeah, other people's class and race and religion are realities, but you need to see them as better than you, and you need to see them as children of God. And you need to stop worrying about your own place and privilege, but to be thinking about how to best care for others. And he then gives this example of Christ pouring himself out to come to us.
Jesus emptying himself.
That's that fancy word kenosis that we were talking about earlier.
Which means to become empty.
To become empty, to be poured out. Paul says Jesus is the perfect example of that kind of humility. When Jesus comes from the Godhead, from ultimate reality, ultimate everything, to coming amongst us as a, not just a human, but as a peasant, and as a peasant who lives love in obedience to love so completely as to go to the cross on our behalf.
And that's what his hymn, what we think maybe is an early Christian hymn says.
In your bulletin, that chunk in the middle that is in italics is called by scholars the kenotic hymn.
The emptying hymn.
But it's ancient to us, but it would have been a contemporary Christian hymn in his day,
because there's
not a whole lot of much better poetry than contemporary Christian hymns nowadays, but
and a lot more theology.
And a lot more theology.
But the beginning of it says that even though Jesus was in the form of God, he emptied himself and was born in human likeness. Emptied himself of what? What does that mean, he emptied himself?
So this is an interesting piece. Jesus doesn't empty himself of his God-ness.
Right, which is Easy to think that,
because he's a barefoot peasant on a cross. It's easy to forget that that is still God on the cross. Jesus did not empty himself of godness, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, by taking on the form of a human living in complete obedience to divine love. And so,
so he empties himself so that he can be filled completely with God.
Correct.
So he looks like a human, and he
is fully human.
He is fully human, and yet he empties himself of all of that human striving and equality and one-upping, so that everything in him can be God and can be God's love.
Right. And that's this wonderful irony, almost, that in taking on the form of a peasant living in love and obedience all the way to a cross, is that in taking on the form of a servant, Jesus is making known the form of God.
So he doesn't empty himself of God. He actually shows us even more
the fullness of God. Yes, right. And the form of God, by showing us that God is self-offering love at right. God's very core. Remember the epistle, 1 John, the most basic reality of God. God is love. Jesus shows that in this self-emptying by showing us the fullness of God's love in everything he does. God is made known in the form of a human servant, of a peasant man on a cross.
Which is not the message, so we'll switch this up, right? So this mm-hmm. is not the message that every church gives, right? So some mm-hmm. brands of Christianity, particularly in the white evangelical tradition, will say that Jesus emptied himself and suffered so that he could please God with his suffering and so that God could be convinced to forgive us. Right. I don't think that's what Paul's saying here. Mm-hmm. I think Paul is saying Jesus emptied himself to show us who God is, not to please an angry God who is bent on having the wages of sin. But in fact, Jesus emptied himself to show us God's love so that we would know that God loves us even though we sin and forgives us even though we sin and asks us to love others.
I grew up in that schizophrenic theological world of God, the God of wrath demanding somebody's blood, and Jesus, the embodied God of love, satisfying that. But you get
and
you see the incarnation being a battle between God's wrath and God's love here in Jesus' person, rather than Jesus' embodiment, Jesus' incarnation, fully showing, fully making known who God's love, or what God's love is like. And God's love is not wrathful. God's love is one of forgiveness, compassion, mercy, justice, grace.
So the tradition you came out of would read this scene in Philippians and say, see, Jesus had to empty himself of everything so that God's wrath could be pleased, mm-hmm. and therefore God exalted him. I like more, probably because I grew up with it, John Wesley's approach, the Eastern Orthodox approach, which is that Jesus emptied himself to show us God's love, because that's what God is all about, is about loving us. That kenosis, that emptying, is so that we can fill ourselves up with God's love, and that then God is made manifest in the world. Then the world gets to be made better.
So all of these three weird tricks of Paul's is to invite the folk of the church at Philippi to live that same way, with that same love, with that same poured out kenotic love. So for Paul, kenosis lived out among the community is an invitation for the people of Philippi or Philippi to empty themselves so that they could be filled with God's love. That was the pattern that Paul is offering them. The pattern for Christ's life among us can be the pattern for those of us who bear Christ's name in the world.
And they empty themselves out for the sake of each other.
Right.
And that's the key of being together in diversity.
Now, we often have places where we know a bit about that self-emptying love. When we get married, we have to empty some of our ego out to make room for another person to love. When we have kids, yeah. Any pretense of being at the center of your own life is right out the window.
Deep friendships as well mm-hmm. can be a calling for that. Or a calling on our lives. When we get a calling that this is what I'm supposed to do in the world, this is what God's purpose for me is, we get ourselves, our self-centered self, out of the way a little bit. And the church is called to do that as well.
Just an aside, there's a lot of wind. I hope you all can still hear. And if you see a tree fall down on us,
well, it won't fall on us. But all those trees have already fallen down.
It'll all be good. But yeah, Paul is calling the church to live like that as well. One of the great heroes of faith in the 20th century was a man named Dietrich Bonhoeffer, one of the founders of the Confessing Church that resisted Hitler's claims of ultimate authority. He was arrested and jailed in the last years of the war and was hung just weeks before the prison camp was freed. He writes this: "The church is the church only when it exists for others. The church must share in the secular problems of ordinary human life, not dominating, but helping and serving. It must not underestimate the importance of human example, which has its origin in the humanity of Jesus."
So Bonhoeffer says the church is only the church when it exists for others, when it cares about people's ordinary life. And I would say that Christians are only Christians when we exist for others, when we care about other people's ordinary life. And to me, that's the calling of this into the current conundrums and just day-to-day living of our days. Not that we so much depend on, so much attend to other people's lives that we forget ourselves, but that attention to other people's lives and needs is central to the way that we love in the world.
It does not mean that God's giving us an additional shopping list of things you gotta do.
We don't do it to get gold stars.
We don't do it to get gold stars. And you
we
can,
don't need gold stars, right? God already loves us.
And you can read Paul a little bit that way when he talks about Jesus or God exalting Jesus for his obedience. You kind of feel like, oh, I'll do this good stuff in the world so that I get exalted too. I get my right. gold star. I get
your high place.
It's right. not what it's about. It's about embodying God's love is the ultimate reward. We are, because we're also experiencing God's love in the midst of that. God exalts us by loving us, by being present with us. And we can feel that when we are also focusing on the needs of others.
And it's because we know that love of God that we can pay attention to other folks, that we can have that as a primary focus.
That is that blessed assurance that God's got your back. If you're risking humility, if you're risking love, if you're risking reaching out, God's got your back doesn't mean things are going to be easy. It doesn't mean things are going to be okay even.
Or not in the short term.
Not in the short term. I mean, Paul is writing from jail and perhaps the jail he died in. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was writing from jail and the jail he was hung in. Jesus said his words of love on the way to the cross where he died. Following the one promise Jesus made his disciples was a cross. So exalted doesn't mean we're going to have position, we're going to have social status, we're going to have power. Quite the opposite.
What it does mean is that we're connected to God and we're filled with that love, and we help to make our piece of the world a better place. And when we live in humility, when we take care of others, we express that again and again. Doesn't mean we have to be a doormat. Humility does not mean we let people walk all over us. Humility means we engage the real life situation that other folks and ourselves are in. So ultimately, I think what this is saying is, it's gonna be okay. Live in love, serve others, and know that in God, in the long run, it's going to be all right. This is some of what Martin King was talking about when he said, the arc of the universe is long, but it bends toward justice. Ultimately, things will be okay, but you might not see it for a long time. It's God who's at work in us. It's God who is at work in you. And as we open and empty ourselves to that power, it's God's work that we can be part of in the world, just as Jesus was. Mm. And that's our take on this early church hymn and how it applies to our lives this day.
But if you need more, I've got a couple hundred pages I can run it over with you.
All the articles.
I will read all the articles. I invite you to listen to all the music from Catherine right now, who's going to play Isn't He Beautiful?
And if you wish to offer up a prayer request, send that in through the comments on the Facebook page, because afterwards we'll be joining in prayer.
We'll be lifting up prayers. Thanks so much. Thank you, Catherine.
Yeah, beautiful. Thank you so much. For our prayer today, we're going to share with you a poem by Denise Levertov. She's a poet who wrote poems for many, many years, and toward the end of, after she'd been doing it for a couple of decades, became a person of faith. And she said what she realized was that God was the force and the life and the spark that she had been following in her poetry for years. And so some of her later poetry is more God, more obviously God, or what's the word, obviously God-centered. And this has been one of my favorite poems for a long time, and I hope that it will be yours as well. So let's be in prayer. Days pass when I forget the mystery. Problems insoluble. And problems offering their own ignored solutions jostle for my attention. They crowd its antechamber along with a host of diversions. My courtiers wearing their colored clothes, cap and bells. And then once more, the quiet mystery is present to me. The throng's clamor recedes. The mystery that there is anything at all, let alone cosmos, joy, memory, everything rather than void. And that, O Lord, Creator, Hallowed One, you still, hour by hour, sustain it. And I would add to Denise Levertov's words, you, O Lord, hour by hour, sustain me, sustain us. And so we lift these prayers to you this morning. I lift to you Chris and Charlie, who are brother and sister-in-law to friends of mine. And Charlie is in the end stages of a very rapid course of ALS. And their teenage daughter, Tara, as they grow through many difficult changes these days.
Earlier today, Catherine lifted up the family of Sherry Graham. And we lift up Pam Hogan and her daughter, who have been wrestling with serious health issues for far too long. We pray for our friend Danielle, who continues to recover in hospital from open heart surgery weeks ago. With Brooke, we lift a prayer of healing for her good friend John Menard and his family as he heals from heart valve replacement surgery. With Heidi, we pray for a colleague who is in ICU and is undergoing tests. With Narda, a prayer request for all those in danger of wildfires in the West. And with Jan, prayers for safety for all the students and teachers going back into the classroom.
We also lift prayers for protesters around the country and especially here in Burlington, that there might be listening and solutions and common ground found in these seemingly intractable times.
We pray that Paul's three weird tricks might be able to work its magic on not only our community of faith, but our nation, that we might bring one mind, humility, and most of all, love to our intractable problems. We pray all this in the strong name of your son, Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and power, and the glory forever. Amen. We have a few announcements for y'all. we have birthdays this week. Birthday today for David Jones. On the 17th for Mameya Ba'a. On the 20th for Sean Hennessy, and Ken Sanders. And it's Donna and Larry Holmes's 52nd anniversary on the 14th.
Tomorrow.
So that's tomorrow. So big congratulations to Larry and Donna. Donna Paffrath is setting up a study tomorrow night on the Book of Micah. And I'll send out an invitation to that to everybody. We are also looking at having a picnic on Sunday next week, a week from today at noon. After this time, we're inviting folks to drive to the church and gather in the parking lot and bring a picnic blanket or some chairs. And we're going to spread out socially distanced with masks around the parking lot and in the cemetery, so that we can just walk around and see each other in person. It's been 6 months that we haven't seen each other. It's supposed to be a beautiful day. And if the weather keeps, we can be out in the fresh air and see our beloved brothers and sisters in Christ in person. For those of you who are listening from Chicago or the West Coast or Maine, get a ticket right now. Get on that plane. Come. No, you will be with us in spirit. And that will be lovely.
So come and bring your own picnic, right? Instead of a picnic being everyone sharing food, just bring your own food and we'll have a meal together. We'll have a meal together.
Thank you for being at worship with us on this beautiful day. Our minds are deeply on our friends on the West Coast whose day is orange and smoky. Our friends around the nation and around the world who cry out for justice, for mercy, for compassion in a world that is broken. And we're sent into that broken world in humility, in love, and with one mind, the mind of the God who is creator and redeemer and sustainer now and forever. Amen.
Amen.
See you next week, friends.
Blessings.